Amen. Well, Esther, thank you very much. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. What an incredible statement. And we'll see that's going to end up being an incredible theme and a thought process as we go into the book of Joshua this morning. If you are a visitor here this morning, I want to extend yet again a special welcome to you. We're glad that you took this last Sunday of spring break to come join us. So thank you for being here. We're honored by your presence here and hope that the community that you see happening here is something that is appealing to you and you're drawn to join us. So I should probably introduce myself. You may have seen me amongst you. My name is Blake Williams, and I am not one of the pastors here. Oftentimes our pastors come up and say, "Hi, I'm Renji Abraham, and I'm one of the pastors here." That's not true of me. Melissa and I have been at Village for 14 years. Just so you know, and it probably ties in particularly in this service, my parents are Ken and Dahl Williams. There's a tie-in and a connection. My dad has been with the Lord for almost 6 years, and my mom is currently in Northern Washington, doing well for any of you who are curious and want to ask me about her. In the past, here at Village, I've been on the elder board. My wife, Melissa, is currently a women's advisor on the leadership team here. I have been a men's pastor at a local church on the west side here, and currently, I lead a ministry called Pure Life Alliance. We partner with churches in the area, helping families deal with sexual sin, sexual brokenness. So, in just a couple of weeks, in fact, during the very same day that Gene Christensen is going to be here doing the financial emphasis, there will also be an event later in the evening. When was the last time you did a biblical study on sex and sexuality? It's not likely that many of us have actually ever done that, kind of zeroed in on a topical study. With our culture so confused about gender and sexuality, as Christians, it seems like we might want to have something to say. For instance, do you know how to biblically address gender dysphoria? Do you know what that is? What do you say to your daughter when she tells you she's sleeping with her fiancé? Is your spouse or one of your teenage kids struggling with sexual addiction or maybe pornography use? What does gender teach us about God? See, Julie Slattery will address all of these issues and much more on Saturday, April 6th, right here in this space at an event called Rethinking Sexuality. It'll be relevant and practical for you and for those that you love. Don't just think this is just about you. Please consider spending the evening with us right here this coming Saturday. You can go to purelifealliance.org to register for the event. It's $20 per person, $15 if you can manage to cluster a group together, and just $30 for a couple if you come registered as husband and wife. I'd love to see you at that event. Of course, I'll be here as well, and I think you'll be glad that you came too. Take some time out of next week and come invest in your understanding of that. So, well, let's put Joshua in a little bit of context, our overarching Bible through the year context. 3 weeks ago, Pastor Renji taught on Numbers 9. He did that volunteer. He brought a couple of people up and he walked us through the Passover and its purpose to remind the people of their history, who God is, and his faithfulness to hear and then to rescue his people. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ken took us through all the offerings. What a challenge that was to think about all of those that the Israelites were instructed to provide, and helping us to see the core of giving, how it brings us back to God, brings us back to others, and then even ultimately brings us back to ourselves. While a little out of our sequence of our Bible through the year, last week, Fuad Masari challenged us to see that we are the light of the world. We're called to bring our light into the darkness of the world so that people can see Jesus. That's what we're called to do. How those around us respond actually isn't our responsibility, but simply that we are able to give an answer for the joy of our faith so that those around us can see. So, as we press into Joshua today, we're going to discover that we are part of God's story. We've sort of been singing and hearing that even from the choir this morning. He invites us into his overarching plan. He's not some resource that we take and apply into our storyline to try to accomplish our purpose or our goals. We either choose to serve God and his purposes, or we prioritize what is not from God. And what's that? That's the world and everything in it. We'll see this again and again in the Old Testament, in the lives of the individual Israelites, as well as the nation as a whole, as we finish going through the Old Testament. For the Israelites, it was the cultures and the religions of the people in Canaan that they would regularly go back to and choose rather than choosing their God. Let me just say, Melissa and I are from Canada, and so we have a little bit of an Abram experience, being called from a land into a land. Even though it's just north of the United States here, there are times when this feels like a foreign land, I just have to say. When we first came down in 94, everyone was making fun of our Canadian accents, eh? They just stood out for some reason. And everyone was giving everyone else hugs. It was just kind of awkward. It was just not very Canadian of them. Different prices and products in the grocery aisle. Oh my gosh, the first time I drove on 84 downtown, towards downtown, oh my God, it was so frightening. The roads are so narrow and everybody's driving so fast, it's not safe. Again, a very Canadian sort of experience. We'd left our homeland, and though we didn't realize it, we arrived in a land of promise. It's interesting, right? If we had more time, I could explain why I believe Portland is a land of promise for both Melissa and I, but for all of us who live here. The reason the events in Joshua occur is because of the original covenant that God made with Abram. He called Abram out of his homeland and brought him to what would eventually be the promised land. In Genesis 15, God says to Abram, "I am Yahweh, who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But Abram said to God, "Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it?" Now, what's great about this next little passage is that Pastor Ken has already preached on this a number of months ago. This is the passage where Ken spoke in describing the ancient tradition of cutting animals in half. Kind of macabre, right? But each party to that covenant would walk between the halved animals, walking through the blood as if to say, if I don't fulfill my part of this covenant, may I be killed as these animals have been. But of course, in this passage, in Genesis 15, Abram doesn't get to commit to keeping his part of the covenant because God puts him into a deep sleep, which is God's way of saying Abram, and then ultimately to all of us as well. But he says to Abram, this agreement is not dependent on you. I love you too much to make it dependent on you. I'm responsible for this covenant because I'm reliable. I will fulfill my covenant with you. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain. Your offspring will be foreigners in a land," this is Egypt he's talking about, he's telling about the future, "in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve. And afterward, they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation, they'll return here. They'll go from Egypt to the promised land." This last sentence here is really critical. "For the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Catch that we're talking about the Amorites in Canaan while God is talking about his covenant promise with Abram. Okay? Don't forget this verse. We're going to talk a little bit more about it later. "The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." It gives us an important perspective on the book of Joshua. This is critical. It's both a timing issue, and it connects God's covenant with Abram to the people who were living in Canaan. Really important. "When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire," this is back to Genesis 15, just finishing off that covenant agreement that God made with Abram. When the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring. See, this is God's covenant. All the language in here speaks to that. He's not some resource that we take and apply into our storyline to try to accomplish our purposes and our goals. This is about his overarching plan. Any new adventure can seem overwhelming, unsettling, or even dangerous at times. It typically isn't boring, though, for those who are going through the story. When you're living it, it's real and it's alive, right? At times, the Old Testament to us in this day and age can seem boring, perhaps irrelevant. For most of us here, the Jewish history and culture isn't our history or our culture, but the Apostle Paul gives us perspective on how to view the events in the book of Joshua. So let's pop into the New Testament, to Romans 15, just for a sec, for some perspective. For whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. See, the first half of Joshua, even though we may read Joshua as boring and disconnected from us, is anything but boring. It's interesting, during my study and prep for today, Joshua reminded me of this scene at the beginning of a movie from the late 80s. This may seem kind of odd to you, but how many of you have actually seen The Princess Bride? Huh? Okay, it's almost embarrassing that you haven't seen this movie. I would encourage you to watch it. Peter Falk plays the grandpa of a boy, Fred Savage is the actor who plays him, who is home sick from school. The grandson says this, a book? The grandpa says, that's right. When I was your age, television was called books. And this is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today, I'm going to read it to you. The grandson says, has it got any sports in it? Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles. The grandson says, it doesn't sound too bad. I'll try to stay awake. And the grandpa, oh, well, thank you very much. Very nice of you. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming. It's a great interaction between those two actors. But Joshua is a book of adventure. It's full of fencing and fighting and chases, escapes, and yeah, even miracles. The book of Joshua transitions the Israelites from Moses' leadership into Joshua's leadership. It explains how the Israelites go from wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, to conquering the land that God had promised them in the Abrahamic covenant. So you can see on this map, it gives us just a little bit of an idea where they entered the land. Notice where it says Gilgal. God actually stopped the Jordan River a number of miles north of that spot there, up near a town called Adam, actually, coincidentally. And they crossed over on dry land, and they end up camping very close to the very first city that they're going to attack and take, right next to Jericho, and they end up calling that place Gilgal. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of a picture out from the wilderness, over the Jordan River, into the land of Canaan. Well, I think it's important for us to think, while not just about the book of Joshua, what about the individual himself? How is it that he qualified to be one that God had chosen? So just a few comments about Joshua. He was known as a man who has the Spirit in him. If you think about that, that's pretty significant for the Old Testament versus a New Testament character. He lived through all the plagues in Egypt. He saw the Red Sea part. He was with Moses on Mount Sinai, the only one. He was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent originally into the land 40 plus years earlier, and he was chosen by God now to bring the Israelites into the land. He was a proven warrior, not just some random one picked out. That's Joseph. That's Joshua's brief resume. In the first few chapters of Joshua, we see God giving the green light to take the land. Here we see this in this map. No more wandering in the desert. It's covenant-keeping time. The entire book of Joshua is about fulfilling a critical part of God's promise that we read about with Abram. These things are occurring, get this, 470 years later. 470 years after the covenant that God gave Abram. And God, in his faithfulness, is fulfilling his promise. He says in Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun. By the way, that doesn't mean he didn't have parents. That means his dad was named Nun. Who has served Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. He's done. His ministry is over. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. And this is now Joshua telling the people, this is what God has said in Joshua 1:11. Go through the camp and tell the people, get provisions ready for yourselves, for within 3 days you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land. The Lord your God is giving you to inherit. See, what we're about to watch is the geographical fulfillment of God's covenant with Abram. And where do we first see that promise? It's all the way back, actually even before Genesis 15 that we've been looking at, back in Genesis 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your offspring. Abram's in the land of Canaan at the time. I will give this land to your offspring. And so he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, this is a critical truth for us today. God fulfills the covenants he makes with his people. And since we see this occurred in the past, we know that he will keep his promises to us. And what are his promises? What promises does he make to us? Let me try something. I'm going to invite you to join with me and actually say these words. I'm going to read each of these seven promises, and I'd love for you to join with me after I read them and just say, he is a promise-keeping God. Can we practice that one time? He is a promise-keeping God. Good. Here's one of the first promises that God gives us. He has promised to supply every need we have. He is a promise-keeping God. God has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. He is a promise-keeping God. God has promised that we will not be overtaken by temptation. He is a promise-keeping God. God has promised us victory over death. He is a promise-keeping God. God has promised that all things work together for good to those who love and serve him faithfully. He is a promise-keeping God. God has promised that we who believe in Jesus will be saved because he is a promise-keeping God. God has promised us eternal life because he is a promise-keeping God. One of the struggles that we look at in Joshua is why all the killing? If you've been keeping up with the Bible reading plan, you'll know God has told both Moses and Joshua that they needed to destroy the people currently living in the land. This is a difficult truth. The events we read about in Joshua, even the brutal ones, help us gain a fuller understanding of who God is, his character, and his heart. They are a part of God's overarching plan to fulfill his covenant with Abram. Through you, all nations will be blessed, Abram. But we say, Lord, why so much killing and death? Couldn't you have found a different way to bless all the nations, like from that day onward? Maybe one that didn't include so much killing? See, this is very genuine concern on our part. We're unsettled by it, and we should be. But we oftentimes come to wrong conclusions about it. Some say the language in the Bible about genocide is hyperbole, that God actually never meant for them to kill everyone. It's just exaggerated language to emphasize how important it was for the Israelites to stay committed to God and to not be tainted by the various people in the land. In truth, this argument, while it sounds good, is only so helpful. If the Israelites hadn't ultimately been so negatively impacted by the people in the land, well, this perspective actually might have made more sense. Another wrong conclusion that we can come to is this one. Well, if the God of the Bible commanded all this killing, then I don't want anything to do with him. So that's a tough position to take. Because in our limited ability to understand God's overarching plan, we might presume that his instruction to destroy whole nations is capricious. It's just mean. It's intolerant. But the promised land in which the Israelites were to settle was populated by people who had corrupted and perverted God's truth. They were putting God's redemptive plan in jeopardy. Paul says, back to the New Testament to get vision and understanding of the Old Testament, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture, not some, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. This means that even this book where God instructs Joshua to purge the land, even this book teaches us about God and about his ways. If we go back hundreds of years to Abraham's time, again, from Joshua's time, the people in the land were definitely ungodly. Think about the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a perfect example. That was Abraham's time. But in Exodus 24, we read that the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Remember, we read that earlier. The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The implication is this. Now listen closely. The implication is that God was giving them additional time to repent and respond to him. Even the localized destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was just part of the overall promised land. It was a warning to all the people in the land, but very few of them listened to the message of Sodom and Gomorrah. By Joshua's time, again, almost 500 years later, some Canaanites actually do end up repenting, and they join the Israelites, right? Because they acknowledged God, and they saw Israel as his people. Rahab and her family are a perfect example of this. She's listed even in Jesus' lineage in Matthew 1. Think about this. A Canaanite prostitute is in Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah's lineage. Where was she from? She was from Jericho, a repentant Canaanite individual. And more could have followed in her footsteps. One more thought about timing. Remember how the Israelites, because of their rebellion, they didn't go into the land, even though Caleb and Joshua said, yeah, we should take the land. And the other 10 spies said, no, we shouldn't. Let's go. So they end up taking off and they end up spending an extra 40 years wandering around in the desert. Maybe the wandering wasn't solely about the Israelites. Did you ever think about that? Maybe it was God extending even more time for the Canaanites to repent and respond to him. But again, a majority didn't do that. They had corrupted themselves to the place where they were beyond saving. In the last half of Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the Canaanites' moral culpability and their depravity. Paul says this, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Not just seen by us, seen by the Canaanites. Being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. See, God gave the Canaanites hundreds of years to recognize him and gratefully join his overarching plan. But they made their choice. And so God didn't want the Canaanites in the land because they would influence Israel in their ungodly morals. And this is an important point too, because the two key areas that God was most concerned about, one was sexual depravity, and the other is sacrificing their children in pagan worship. We see the sexual sin listed in Leviticus 18, and it is nasty stuff. I do sexual purity ministry, and when I read Leviticus 18, I want to take a shower. And both there in Leviticus 18 and in Deuteronomy 12, we're told they literally would burn their own children as sacrifices to their gods. You see, God knew much more than we could ever know. The Canaanites' influence would cost the Israelites too much. And we see that negative influence in the rest of the Old Testament, despite God's command to drive out or kill all of those living in the land. The Israelites don't do it. And it eventually leads to their own captivity with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So ultimately, what does that mean for us? Surely there must be some current day application, right? Let me suggest a possibility. The Apostle John warns us about our affection for the world around us. He says, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away. But the one, that is the individual who does God's will, remains forever." We should be clear about this passage in John. While this command can speak to materialism easily enough, its application is much broader than that, much broader. This is the same dynamic that the Lord knew the Israelites would be struggling with. Choosing God or choosing the values of the people groups in Canaan. So John is contrasting those, right, who are enamored with what the world offers with those who choose to live according to God's overarching story. Those who would obey God. The phrase, the world or the things that belong to the world, points to our life perspective, our worldview, our belief system that is not in alignment with knowing and doing God's will. That's where the Apostle John is going with that passage. And so we, in this day and age, right now, right today, we have to make a choice. Just like the Israelites had to make a choice, you have to make a choice. Do we choose God's way of doing things, or do we choose the world's way? This can apply in so many areas of our lives. It impacts how you resolve disagreements with your spouse. If you're dating someone, do you honor them by choosing purity rather than premarital sex? In your parenting, are you consistent? Are you loving? Are you truthful? Are you gracious? Do people around you know that you follow Jesus? Do you live your faith out loud? Do you honor God with the possessions that He's given to you? If so, have you actually decided to financially support what He's doing in this world, not just what you're doing in this world? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin in your life? If so, have you confessed it first to God? He's the one that can cleanse you from it. And have you confessed it to others so that they can pray for you and you might be healed? And are you beginning to live differently in that area? Would people describe you? This is a critical list of the fruit of the Spirit. Would people describe you as loving, joyful? Oh yeah, they're very peaceful. That one's convicting to me. Well, all of these are convicting to me. Are you patient? Would people say of you, they are so kind. They're good, they're faithful, they're gentle, they're self-controlled. See, the Israelites were God's people. That was then. They were His people. Today, all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ are God's people. And today, like the Israelites in Joshua, we have found ourselves in a Canaanite land. Our culture's influence on us is both profound and profoundly subtle. I actually don't know what part the United States plays in God's overarching redemptive plan. It's pretty cool, though. For centuries now, we've sent missionaries to other countries carrying the good news of Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's amazing. But since the greatest concern the Lord points to for the Israelites are sacrificing babies and sexual sin, is it significant for our future as a nation, now I'm speaking about us as a nation, that we have basically replicated much of the culture of the Canaanites? See, abortion in our culture is effectively no different. And I don't say this casually or callously, but killing children, whether they're thrown into a fire or aborted from their mother's womb, is wrong. And sexual sin that perverts our humanity and our view of God saturates our culture. You know that our children and our young adults are thrown into confusion about gender and sexuality in our culture, this culture. Like he said to the Israelites in Joshua's time, God says to each of us today, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Look to me for your morals and your salvation. Don't find your ethics from the world. The world leads you to death and destruction. Some of Joshua's last words to the Israelites in Joshua 24 apply just as well for us today. Fear the Lord and worship in him in sincerity and in truth. Choose for yourself today the one you will worship. As for me, as for Joshua and his family, we will worship the Lord. I want to just spend just a few minutes. I want to drop down into three verses that are easy to read past. It's a one-on-one encounter that Joshua has after the Israelites have crossed over the Jordan, but before they actually start all their military campaigns. So they're in Gilgal, and then we read this passage in Joshua 5. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua approached him, brave thing to do, and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the response comes back, "Well, neither. I have now come as commander of the Lord's army." Then Joshua bows with his face to the ground in worship and asks him, "What does my Lord want to say to his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So Joshua sees this man standing in front of him with his drawn sword, and he approaches him and says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" This is a very, again, reasonable question for Joshua, the military commander, to ask. Because Joshua is the commander of the Israelite army, right? He's in charge of them. He's about to go into a strange land to take over the fighting against foreign enemies. He needs to know the lay of the land. He needs to know who is for him, who's against him. He needs to know all his assets. He needs to know what he's going to find at the forward edge of the battle area. So here he is doing his reconnaissance, and he comes upon this warrior. So he asks this question, and he gets this cryptic response. "Neither. I'm neither for you, nor am I for your enemies." This must have been a confusing answer for Joshua. What does that even mean? How can you not be for me or for my enemies? What kind of an answer is that? Joshua's world was made up of two categories. On one side was the people of God, right? The Israelites, the children of God. And on the other side was everybody else. He's going to lead the Israelites into the promised land. It's us versus them. There's only two sides here in Joshua's worldview. So the confusion makes sense if Joshua is asking for us, against us, friend or foe. It makes sense in his mind. And then comes the rest of the verse in 14. Because the man standing before him with a drawn sword says to Joshua, "I have now come as the commander of the Lord's army." Okay, so Joshua's, I'm sure, is going like, okay, I'm a little confused here. If he wasn't confused before, he must have been confused after this statement. What do you mean? You're the commander of the Lord's army. I thought the Israelites were the Lord's army, and I thought I was the commander of that army. And to Joshua's credit, As you watch this interaction, to Joshua's credit, as fast as any confusion may have entered his mind, when he hears that this is the commander of the Lord's army, he bows with his face to the ground in worship. See, Joshua caught himself. He was defining reality. He was determining the ground rules. He was asking, get this, he was asking the commander of God's army to see the world from Joshua's perspective. And instead now, he falls to the ground in worship. He asks, what does my Lord want to say to his servant? There it is, right? There's the shift. Do you see what happened? He switched places. He gave up his perspective and asked as a servant for direction and guidance. He was one mighty warrior, acknowledging his place before the mighty warrior. What does my Lord want to say to his servant? There's some discussion, some good biblical discussion about who this warrior actually was. He may have been an angel. There's some great biblical argument to say that this was a Christophany. That is to say that it was an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. You see this as an example in the book of Daniel when Jesus sort of shows up as the fourth man in the furnace, right? Daniel's buddies, all three of them, get thrown into the furnace and all of a sudden, wait, there's four walking around in that fiery furnace. Similar situation here. But whether the commander of the Lord's army was angelic or divine, it was God communicating an important message to Joshua to prepare him for the upcoming battles. And that message, you can't miss this. This is a critical part. And that message was not whether God was on Joshua's side, but whether Joshua was on God's side. Was God serving Joshua and the people of Israel, or were the people of Israel and Joshua serving God and his purposes? Did the world and human history revolve around the nation of Israel and God was just their helper? Or was God at the center of everything and the Israelites orbited around God's purposes and his plans? I want to show you a picture of this statue. It's in Poland. It's a statue of Nicholas Copernicus. He was born in the late 1400s. Rather dashing fellow, isn't he? Strong chin, high cheekbones there, you can see. He was a Polish astronomer. During his era, there was general agreement that the moon and the sun revolved around the earth. Actually, that the earth stayed still, and it was the center of everything that we saw and knew. Copernicus suggested that the planets actually revolved around the sun, and that the earth, in addition to orbiting around the sun, also turned once daily on its own axis. Kind of creative, huh? And sort of factually true. And this is what accounted for the seasons. It is referred to historically as the Copernican Revolution. See, because suddenly the Earth wasn't the center of the universe. And if you're not the center of the universe, then your perspective changes. It was a radical suggestion at the time. It was a fundamental shift in thinking. See, it was this shift in thinking that Joshua experienced in his interaction with the warrior. Suddenly, the whole conquering of Canaan wasn't defined by us and them. It wasn't the nation of Israel at the center of the universe. It was God at the center of the universe. This was the change that Joshua needed. As their commander, he needed to know this and hold this to be true as he led the Israelites into the land. And as they claimed the promised land, they needed to know, these are these overarching themes in Joshua, that they were a part of God's story. He invited them into his overarching plan. He is not some resource that they could just take and apply to their own storyline to try to accomplish their purpose or their goals. See, they could either choose to serve God and his purposes, or they could prioritize what was not from God, the world and everything in it. So today, what will you do? What's your choice? You're not the center of the universe. And God is not some resource you can take and apply to your storyline to accomplish your purpose and your goals. It's not how it works. You can choose to serve him and his purposes, or you can prioritize what is not from God, the world and everything in it. See, this is a fundamental shift in how, as humans, we naturally view our lives. It's our own personal Copernican revolution. Do we revolve around God? Do we revolve around the person of Jesus Christ? Or do we expect him to revolve around us? Abraham Lincoln once said this, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Do you believe that? Is that a true statement, longing, desire for you today? You might consider using Joshua's words for yourself as he interacted with that warrior. What does my Lord want to say to his servant? Use those words, speak them to your God, and then be quiet and listen for his reply. Let's pray together. Lord, it's in these moments that we would most long to hear from you. That as we acknowledge and see and know that you are the one that holds all things together by your powerful right hand, that you are the center of all things, that we would know that our relationship with you is defined, God, by acknowledging that you are in the center and we are not. And that in the midst of that, as we honor that right relationship between you and us, that your covenants are strong and you are a promise-keeping God. In your name I pray. Amen.